The first lecture was on the benevolent agent of creation, and the second on the benevolent act of creation. And he is going to speak to us this afternoon on the blessed existence of creation. So please give a very warm welcome to Dr. Tim Harmon.
Well, it's wonderful to be here with all of you once again. I live in Portland, Oregon, and I travel here about every 2 weeks to teach the master's level Reformed Systematics course. And I think this is the first time since beginning teaching that course this academic year that I've seen any snow, any real snow here in Moscow. And the thing that is striking to me about that is that your city hasn't shut down. Like stores are still open. This school is not closed. We had, I think, a half an inch of snow in Portland this past Monday, and the entire city literally shut down. So I applaud you. As you've heard, this is the third lecture in a four-part series titled On Creation, the Benevolence of the Creator, and the Blessedness of His Creatures. In the first two lectures, attention was given to the benevolence of the Creator, and now in the final two lectures, we turn to consider the blessedness of creation. This lecture addresses, as we've heard, the blessed existence of creation, and the next lecture will address the blessed end of creation. Well, the outline for today's lecture is as follows. First, I will address the linkage between divine benevolence and creaturely blessedness. And the goal here is to show how the emphasis of the first and second lectures on divine benevolence connects with the emphasis of the third and fourth lectures on creaturely blessedness. Second, I will focus on the knowledge of creaturely existence, arguing that knowledge of the goodness of being a creature is essential to experiencing blessedness as a creature. I'm using the term blessedness here in a more or less classical sense, to speak of human felicity or happiness. In a way, it might be said that the whole of this lecture is concerned with, through the lens of the doctrine of creation, considering the question of what it is to be happy as a rational creature, that is, as a human being. Now, the notion of happiness has admittedly been disparaged in recent years. This has resulted from a perception that happiness is a kind of fool's gold, a flashy yet ultimately worthless imitation of the genuine article. However, happiness was not always perceived in this way. Historically, theologians have appealed to the notion of blessedness or happiness as that which ideally is to characterize the existence of human beings. So Anselm, who speaks of God creating humans in such a way that they might be blessedly happy. Thomas Aquinas, similarly, using the language of beatitude, speaks of what we might call happiness as the ultimate end of man. Likewise, Martin Luther, in referring to the life of man in his original state, speaks of Adam as knowing and believing God to be good, and thus living in a state of happiness. As well, the Leiden Synopsis, a significant Reformed scholastic Protestant document, refers to beatitude or happiness as the condition of God's original creatures. I could go on, but what I want to suggest is that there is warrant for recovering the place of happiness in the Christian life. This is especially the case, I think, if happiness is viewed not just as a cheap facsimile of authentic Christianity, but rather as a term that captures the idea of a life lived in right orientation to divine benevolence, both the goodness of God's life in himself, as well as his goodness turned toward creation. As I see it, happiness is a term that ideally describes not only the Christian life in via, but in patria. That is, to be a Christian is not only to know provisional happiness on the journey, but also the supreme happiness of arriving at one's destination. The first item to be addressed in considering this idea of the happiness of creatures is the blessedness that comes from knowing the goodness of creaturely existence. And so this is the topic of our lecture today. What is said here will be expanded on in the fourth and final lecture, which will attend to the notion that happiness is to be found not only in knowing the goodness of creaturely existence, but also in living as a creature through one's movement unto happiness as the proper end of human creatures. Note that it will be within the context of this subsequent lecture that attention will be given to that episode in human history which enervated original human happiness, namely the fall. Well, with that roadmap of where we're going, as well as the situation of this lecture within the series as a whole, let us now attend to the relation between divine benevolence and creaturely blessedness. Well, in the first two lectures, the notion of divine benevolence was discussed, and without rehearsing all that was said there, it's necessary as we consider the connection between divine benevolence and creaturely blessedness to briefly revisit the notion of God's goodness. First, when we begin to think of God, we must say that we cannot comprehend God's perfect life in himself all at a glance. He dwells in unapproachable light, and we view his splendor in an accommodated way as if through, you could say, a prism that disperses the unity of the infinite life into an array of colors. We as creatures can then focus on select aspects of God's life as if gazing at a portion of a broad color spectrum. Thereupon, closer inspection, we're able to discern and distinguish different features such as hue, saturation, and intensity. Well, in a similar way, through attention to God's self-revelation, whether in nature or in scripture, we as finite creatures are able to apprehend truly, yet partially, the beauty of the one who is singular in his plenitude. Using this analogy, we might say that one specific color on this spectrum of the divine revelation is God's goodness. And yet in appealing to this one color, we must not forget that to speak of God's goodness is to speak of the totality of the divine life under a particular aspect. Goodness is not a part of God. Rather, goodness is a way of referring to all that is in God, both in terms of his being and his actions. As the psalmist confesses of God, you are good and do good. Further, God is self-sufficient in his goodness, meaning that he needs no object external to himself in order to actualize his goodness. God simply is good in his eternal existence as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In his life and himself, God's goodness is boundless and therefore inexhaustible. God's intrinsic goodness can thus neither be measured nor depleted. Well, attention to features of God's goodness is necessary. It's necessary as a precursor to engaging the notion of creaturely existence. While conceding that as finite creatures, which is what we are, our knowledge of the infinite is partial and analogical. We see through a glass darkly. We must nonetheless labor to orient our understanding of creaturely realities to the divine life. And when considering the goodness of creation, then, we must acknowledge that God's intrinsic goodness logically precedes its extrinsic effects. Thus, we cannot logically begin with the goodness of creation itself. Even if, in the order of knowing, this is our entry point to engagement with the notion of goodness, we cannot stall at the contemplation of creaturely goodness. Rather, attention to the goodness of creation must be traced back first to the means whereby it may be said that creation is good, namely the act in which God brought into existence all that is other than him. That is to say, the goodness of creaturely existence requires backward reference to the origin of all that is not God, and thus to God's singular act of creation out of nothing. But we must not stop there. Instead, we must press back even further into the divine life, wherein God created not out of some deficiency within himself, but instead out of an abundance of love for his own goodness. Creaturely goodness, then, is a function of God's decision to shed the plenitude of his goodness abroad. Because God has communicated his goodness to us, we can come to know the goodness of creaturely existence, a derivative goodness which directs us to the ultimate source of all that is good. As human creatures are directed to the source from which they came, finding him to be the good they exist from and for, they come to know what I'm referring here to as blessedness, that is, a subjective state of beatitude, felicity, or you might say happiness, which accords with the objectivity of God's goodness towards them. The linkage then between divine benevolence and creaturely blessedness is this. Blessedness can be thought of as the delight found in possessing true knowledge of the good, that is to say, finally, knowledge of God. As Augustine asserts in his Confessions, the person who knows God is blessed. Such knowledge should not be thought of, however, just as the possession of information. Rather, here I'm speaking of the kind of knowledge that involves seeing things as they really are, in a way that leads to living in accord with reality. To truly see God as the highest good in such a way that one comes to experience a state of blessedness is not just intellectual recognition, but also movement in this life toward that good, in thought and deed, until one comes to their proper end, and their enjoyment of the good is no longer a matter of striving, but perfect rest. To put it differently, blessedness for human creatures is not just a matter of epistemology, but also morality. The one who truly sees the good also strives for the good, and in so doing, finds himself to be blessed. Now, in referring to blessedness as a state, one conditioned by creaturely recognition and response, it must be acknowledged that it can also be used to refer to the creaturely reception of a particular kind of divine action, namely that which involves God's gracious acts in situations which involve no conditions for creatures. In one sense, all creation simply is blessed due to God's gift of existence. Thus, we can speak of the objective blessedness of creation apart from anything that human creatures do or do not do. And yet, while this is included in the consideration of blessedness, here it is the subjective aspect of blessedness, which is the main focus. In short, the kind of blessedness given primary attention here involves the subjective result of one's right orientation, not only to what God has done, but moreover, who he is. Finally, what I'm referring to here is the blessedness of creatures, specifically of human creatures, has to do with the ordering of one's life to the good, most of all, to the ultimate good that is God's life in himself. This kind of blessedness is, first of all, that which is perfectly possessed by God. For he is only good, wills only good, does only good, and thus his life is perfectly ordered to the good. As such, God exists, we might say, in an eternal state of blessedness. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6:15 simply refers to God as the blessed. Thomas Aquinas, stressing the same point, argues that God has blessedness or beatitude by his very nature, whereas man attains it. And it has been said before, the way in which humans attain blessedness is through knowledge of the good. In what follows, attention is therefore given to one particular facet of the knowledge of the good, namely the knowledge of the good of creaturely existence. And this brings us to our second point. At the outset here, it must be said that in considering the topic of creaturely existence, we enter into the realm of mystery. I mean, creaturely history confirms this, for there's no topic more enigmatic than the question of what it is to be. While we might appeal to philosophical paradigms, ancient or modern, in order to make sense of our existence as creatures, all models at some point are limited in their ability to make sense of existence. Neither does divine revelation in Scripture answer all the questions we might have. The answers we seek are often those which are hidden from our view, involving matters, as it says in Job, too wonderful for our comprehension. And yet this does not mean that true knowledge of creaturely existence is out of reach. Still, we must come to terms with the fact that what can be said is more often a matter of confession than explanation. With Augustine, we must be content in considering our existence to confess what we find in God's books. And I contend a key element of confessing the biblical instruction on creaturely existence is the notion that to exist as a creature is to be a recipient of God's benevolence. Such an idea permeates the Genesis creation account, where the language of goodness is replete. More than this, the biblical witness is of a piece in declaring that God is good and does good, and thus God's external work of creation brings about a world that is good, indeed very good. In a sense, it may be said that a fundamental characteristic of creation as a whole is the way in which it exists as a representative of divine goodness. However, while the goodness of God is singular and simple, creaturely good is characterized, as Thomas recognizes, by diversity and distinctions. The reason for this, according to him, is that the goodness could not be adequately represented by one creature alone on account of the distance that separates each creature from God. It had to be represented by many creatures so that what is lacking to one might be supplied by another. Of course, he continues, not even the entire universe of creatures perfectly represents the divine goodness by setting it forth adequately. Nonetheless, he argues, the multiplicity and distinction existing among things were devised by the divine intellect and were carried out in real order so that the divine goodness might be mirrored by created things. Well, this notion that creaturely goodness mirrors divine goodness may be expanded on by appeal to the notion that goodness may be thought of as that to which a thing is suitable. God and creation, then, can both be thought of as good, though in different ways. Both exist in ways suitable to what they are. This brings up the traditional distinction between essence and existence, with the former addressing what things are and the latter that things are. Now, in the medieval era, a prevailing Christian way of relating essence and existence was to say that God is the only being for which essence and existence are identical, even if they can be logically distinguished. With creatures, on the other hand, essence and existence are actually distinct. This is because creatures are contingent beings. It's not necessary for a creature to exist. And so in order for a creature to exist, the potential of its essence must be actualized by God so that it indeed comes to exist. However, such is not the case with God. Rather, God is self-existent and therefore the only necessary being. Now, many different varieties of the essence, existence, distinction, and relation could be discussed at this point. We won't go any further. The issues here are complex, but I think the issues here are also important, for the way in which we construe them has import for the way that we understand and thus live in the world. Here's one example. If, for example, we were to embrace a broadly existentialist notion of the relation between essence, what it is to be and that it is to be, one wherein existence comes before, where it precedes essence, what tends to follow is not only the idea that creaturely existence precedes creaturely essence, but more significantly, that creaturely existence comes prior to God's existence. In this, the traditional Christian understanding that the order of being logically precedes the order of knowing is reversed. Creaturely existence ultimately comes to be necessary, and the divine existence comes to be not only contingent, I think, but finally irrelevant. When this happens and life is lived without backward reference to God as the constitutive basis for reality, creaturely existence comes to be characterized more and more by, or more by chaos than order, more by anxiety than rest. The following words from the Czech statesman and author Václav Havel capture well what takes place when our ideas about what a thing is and that it is are not properly ordered, such that attention to our own creaturely existence comes to overshadow the fact of our contingency, and the actualization of our existence is construed apart from reference to God. In an essay titled "It Always Makes Sense to Tell the Truth," he writes, "I believe that with the loss of God, man has lost a kind of absolute and universal system of coordinates to which he could always regulate anything, chiefly himself. His world and his personality gradually began to break up into separate, incoherent fragments corresponding to different relative coordinates." The metaphor that Havel uses here of creaturely existence is a kind of terrain that requires fixed coordinates in order to be successfully navigated is, I believe, a helpful complement here. Talk of concepts such as essence and existence can easily become overly theoretical when we forget that we are not simply dealing with the organization of abstract ideas here, but about reality. To expand on this, we might say that the goal is not merely to construct a coherent arrangement of concepts adequately indexed to a collection of terms. We're not, in other words, simply playing games in our use of terms and concepts. Rather, we're seeking to express truths in a way that corresponds to what is real, fully aware that ideas have real-world consequences, and thus the way one identifies and arranges conceptual coordinates is of great practical significance. So then what coordinates might we offer in seeking to get our bearings, along with the more basic idea that God himself is the coordinate which we must order ourselves to in order to know creaturely existence, in order to attain blessedness, we can also appeal to the idea that orientation to God as creatures requires right alignment of three relative coordinates, self, space, and time. These three categories of creaturely existence are consistently appealed to in Scripture, and different figures have deployed them in different ways to express biblical truths. I think here of Oliver O'Donovan, who has famously labeled these coordinates, self, world, and time, deploying them as a framework for Christian ethics. Here I'm doing something somewhat different, however, and using self, space, and time as a means of considering creaturely existence in view of the creator-creature distinction and relation. Still, the moral component of these coordinates can never be far from view. Appealing to Isaiah 55:8, God and creation, we might say, exist in completely unique ways, an idea we touched on earlier. Humans subsist in a locative and linear way, and yet with each of these, self, space, and time, goodness is expressed in a way that mirrors divine goodness, and yet is both approximate and non-symmetrical. In order to provide a sampling of the implications of this, let us, in attending to the notion of human selfhood, consider that humans are personal beings. Here we might say that a certain likeness between divine and creaturely being may be observed, even while acknowledging that in reality, divine and creaturely being are beyond comparison, considering that we're not dealing with two species of the same genus. Still, in appealing to Genesis 1:26, there is biblical support for the notion of a likeness between divine and creaturely being. And yet, even if this likeness is analogical, it is nonetheless asymmetrical. God's being is necessary while human being is contingent. God's being is simple while human being admits of parts. God's being is fully actualized while human being involves the actualization of potentiality. God's being is its subsistence in three persons while human being comes to subsist in many different individual persons. Second, we can consider the notion that humans are beings in space. I'm not talking about outer space here. Here we might again say that there's a kind of similarity between divine and creaturely existence. The divine life is characterized by plenitude or fullness. In a similar way, God charges humans in Genesis 1:28 with filling the earth. And yet even here, whatever similarities we notice must be qualified by attention to even greater dissimilarities. God is singular in his omnipresence, while humans must multiply in order to fill space. God is uncircumscribed by space, while humans exist within space. And no one human can be in more than one place at one time. God's presence is not displaced by creaturely presence, while humans cannot exist in this world in the same place as another creaturely thing. God does not need a place to dwell, while humans would surely perish apart from the provision of a dwelling place. Third, we might consider the notion that humans are beings in time. Here we might once again appeal to Scripture in order to assert the notion of an analog between divine and creaturely existence. For example, in the Genesis creation account, God creates over a period of 6 days, and then, as detailed in Genesis 2:2, rests on the seventh day. This gives way to a pattern for human existence: 6 days of work, followed by a seventh day of rest. However, we must at this point bring to bear the distinction between God's work ad intra and ad extra. In God's life in himself, all his works are eternal, meaning that they admit of no succession of moments. God in himself does not move from rest to activity, but rather exists both in eternal repose and as pure act. Apparent divine movement in time is but the creaturely perception of the effects of the divine life turned outward and does not involve any real movement in God's self-existence. On the other hand, we as humans really are beings in motion, moving in time toward the rest that is our proper end. Achievement of that end is found as mutable creatures move through the temporal framework supplied by the immutable one. These coordinates of self, space, and time are evident in Paul's speech in Acts 17, where the apostle confirms to the Athenians the soundness of what their own poets have affirmed, that in him we live and move and have our being. Earlier in the same address at the Areopagus, Paul ties creaturely life, movement, and being to God's creation of the world and all things therein. Along with this, he confesses creation to be not just a stage on which creaturely history plays out in the way that creatures determine. Rather, in Acts 17:26, Paul affirms the God of creation to be the Lord of creaturely space and time. Self, space, and time, therefore, are specific coordinates that Paul appeals to in order to provide the Athenians with the right means of orienting creation to the Creator. Now, one of the more striking aspects of what Paul has to say in this passage is that the totality of our creaturely existence is in him, referring to God. This includes what we are, who we are, where we are, and where we are going. As such, to truly know what it is to exist as creatures, we must first know that our existence is in him. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 11:36, our existence is from, through, and to him. So existence, then, is not something that can be possessed apart from God. To exist as a creature is to be in a posture of ongoing reception. This is not to suggest the notion like continuous creation. Rather, it's to acknowledge that having been given existence, the creature continues to exist only by divine provision. As Augustine notes in his literal meaning of Genesis, if God ceased for one moment to rule and direct the things that have been created, creation would collapse into nothingness. To put it differently, true knowledge of creaturely existence involves recognizing God as the principium essendi, the principle of being, the basis for all creaturely existence. To be sure, it's possible to be a creature and be ignorant of this fact. And yet, as Scripture makes clear, to be ignorant is not to be excused. Rather, as Paul states in Acts 17:30, God requires that all men repent of their ignorance. This surfaces an important point. Right thinking about creation and its relation to the Creator is, as touched on earlier, a moral issue. So we're not then, in thinking to seek well, seeking to think well about the doctrine of creation, what we're doing here, right now, is not engaging in an exercise of mere philosophical or theological speculation. Rather, we're attempting to rightly order our thinking, aware, as Paul highlights in Acts 17:31, that this is a matter for which we will all be judged. We must not then imagine ourselves or our existence in any way that we see fit. In order to really understand what it means to exist as a creature, and further to live in a way that leads to our own well-being, to our blessedness, we must begin not with introspection, but by ordering our derived existence to the one who is self-existent. We're not finally individually or even socially determined. Rather, our existence as creatures is divinely determined, and by means of divine revelation, we can know enough to align our understanding of reality, that creature existence is always existence in him, and yet always and only other than him. Indeed, because we can know this, we're culpable, Scripture says, if we reject it. Thus, rejection of the truth of creaturely existence leads to entering into a cursed state rather than a state of blessedness, which will be addressed at greater length in the fourth lecture in this series. Well, by way of conclusion, let me offer the following thoughts. My argument in this paper, in short, has been that human beings were created to be happy in a thick rather than a thin sense. We were created, to put it differently, to delight in the goodness of creaturely goodness in a way indexed to the goodness of the Creator. And I have said this knowledge involves knowing the goodness of creaturely existence. Such knowledge is had as creatures, meaning that we come to know it within the boundaries of finitude, circumscribed in our capacities and by space and time. And what we have been given a real ability to know, and to know truly. Further, we are held accountable by God for what we think about creaturely existence. And for this reason, we must labor to think well about what it is to be a creature. Why? Well, not only out of the fear of judgment. Along with this, we must devote our attention to this topic because doing so is, in a significant way, that which we were made for. It is that which, as rational, intellectual creatures, is suitable to our existence. And living in a way that comports with the goodness of our existence, as originally designed, is to live in a way that is blessed and therefore happy. However, while the fall will receive explicit attention in the next lecture, for now it may be said that because of the fall, thinking well about creaturely existence, and thus thinking well about the Creator and our distinction from and relation to him, requires much effort. So I applaud you all for the effort that you put into to listening to this interaction with ideas, designed to help us all think well about this topic. This requires great effort. And it's for this reason, I believe, that Psalm 1 correlates blessedness with, among other things, ceaseless meditation on divine instruction. And so until the next lecture, this is the thought I would like to leave with you. Happiness is an intellectual pursuit, and yet happiness will not be found by just any kind of intellectual pursuit. Rather, to be blessed, to be happy, involves orienting one's mind in a world disordered by the fall to the reality of creaturely existence in relation to God. And this requires diligence, attuning one's thoughts to God's benevolent instruction in Holy Scripture by embracing a pattern of life characterized by constant meditation on what is provided therein. And so my encouragement to you is to embrace this kind of intellectual life and thereby find yourselves to be happy. Thank you.
Thank you, Tim. That was tremendous. Again, much to think when you didn't mention Jesus.
No. We're getting there.
We're getting there. Yeah. Is that next week?
Not next week necessarily, but next lecture, yeah.
Next week, that's right. You're not coming back next week. Because I canceled
that
already.
You're not even having Disputatio next week, are you?
Next lecture. Okay.
Yeah.
So I won't ask you about that.
Okay.
We'll wait till...
Yeah, I told you to be patient before on that question, and I'm going to have to ask you to be patient again.
Again, I'm not very patient.
Okay.
I'm sorry. The pursuit of happiness as a Christian discipline.
Yeah.
And one of the things you it's sort of summed up there at the end, where it's a turning from introspection through to looking at that. That is a radical departure from everything we're taught.
Through culture. It is quite countercultural.
Yeah,
absolutely.
You talk about ceaseless meditation on God's word, but that can you also turn to introspection very quickly. It's almost like this constant reflex for some people. You know, as a pastor and as a parent, how do you sort of talk people through that? How do you guide them in a very sort of practical sense?
Yeah, well, that's a good question. How do you do this? I mean, I'll come back to one thing I said, which is that it requires diligence to do this. This is not easy, particularly I think in light of the fall. It requires much effort, much discipline, in order to tune our minds to the goodness of creation and further to the goodness of God. And you're right. I mean, I'm not talking here about just a me and my Bible kind of approach that can also likewise be introspective. And so here I would just commend the value of Christian community. And so the kind of patterns of discipline that you would want to build into your life ought not to be just individualistic patterns, but patterns. I mean, you can have those kinds of patterns in just your own personal life, personal devotions, that kind of thing, but that should not be all that you're doing. I mean, you should be living life as a Christian person in and with the church and embracing those patterns as well. So I think that's something that helps get us out of ourselves is just a real strong commitment to the body of Christ, the people of God.
I think one of the people are often asked, what are the most influential book or thing you've heard? And when I think back on my life, I think it would probably be Tozer, Knowledge of the Holy Attributes of God. That orientation of saying, make God the ultimate subject of all your contemplation, and who He is. And
there's a real hermeneutical aspect to this as well, because it's possible, whether you're spending time in Scripture by yourself or in community, to be reading Scripture in such a way that it's just all about me, right? This is life's answer book to all my problems. I mean, it is the answer book to all your problems, in a sense, but at the same time, you can read Scripture in such a way where you're never allowing it to direct your attention to God. And so I think that, thank God we're not doing this alone, right? I mean, the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ is with us, and we have His Spirit. And so we're going to get it wrong a lot of the times. But I also have faith that God's Spirit is at work among us, directing our thoughts. But I think both individually and as in the church, we probably could do better in terms of teaching people to read their Bibles in such a way that directs their thinking to God.
Which, and as you're talking, the greatest commandment, love God.
Yeah.
You know, which is outward focus. You know, your attention, your whole focus and attention.
Yeah, that's right.
All your whole being is the love of the Creator who gave you your existence.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. Okay, I'm going to start opening up because I want to give opportunity for questions. Praise, the furthest distance away for Luke. Good, keep them working. Okay, who's going to be next? I need a hand up. And then we're coming back over to where you came, Luke, after Praise has asked this question to Danny.
So, sir, you said happiness is an intellectual pursuit. So how about those people that did not consider themselves to be intellectuals? Are they to... And they seek happiness at the same time. Are they going to gain happiness? Or are you talking about a different, perhaps, type of intellectuality that there is?
Yeah, I mean, I guess I'm using the term intellectual there a little more broadly, just to speak of our constitution as human beings, and that we are rational creatures. And so God has given us minds, and our minds ought to be oriented in such a way that they are set upon God, and in that we find ourselves to be happy. So yeah, thanks for clarifying that. I'm not saying this is, this talk is reserved to those who consider themselves to be intellectuals. I think this is for all Christian people.
Danny.
So when you're talking about God's self-sufficiency and our contingency on him, you brought up the point that God doesn't need a dwelling place, and we do, in fact. And I was wondering, what in that light, what's the significance of God choosing to have dwelling places throughout Scripture? So like he chooses to have the tabernacle built, and then in the New Covenant, we are all dwelling places of his Spirit. So would that just be, once again, an overflow of his goodness toward us? Because he obviously doesn't need a dwelling place. So how would you say, what's the significance of that?
Yeah, I mean, I think absolutely that the reason that we have these places on earth where God chooses to manifest his presence in some way, I think that is for our sake. It's not for his. It's not because he needs, a place to dwell, certainly. But, what you're touching on here is a kind of just the broader notion of how to think well about God's presence in this world, considering the fact that God is omnipresent, that God is not circumscribed by space. But yeah, I mean, I think the short answer, and hopefully this answers your question, is I would say yes, absolutely. It's for our benefit.
Okay, Bobby.
So you defined happiness as some sort of intellectual pursuit, not as this emotional state. But then how do I know then that I'm a happy person? I mean, if it's some sort of intellectual construct, how do I know I actually have this?
Yeah, no, that's a great question. And there's obviously a lot more to this than I've detailed in the lecture. And I mean, I certainly believe that we're whole people. Right, and part of that is that we have emotions. So I'm not trying to exclude emotions in what I'm saying. What I'm trying to get at is that a unique feature of who we are as human beings is that we are rational beings. God has given us minds. He's given us an intellect, and God has built us in such a way that we can know God. We can know Him. In such a way as to have fellowship with him that is unique. And so there's something I think that is special about the intellect within us as human beings. And there seems to be an expectation in Scripture that we would order our intellects rightly to God. And that is going to have an impact on our, I guess you could say, our experience in this life as human people. And so I don't know if that, you want me to say more on that, but how do I know if I'm happy or not? I mean, that's complicated by a lot of things, sin being one of them. And yet I think there is, and it's interesting, I mean, if you read Augustine in City of God, he's very pessimistic, actually, about the idea that we can achieve happiness or beatitude in this life, mostly just because our affections are so disordered. And so that, in a sense, it is going to be a struggle in this life. And yet I think there is some consolation in knowing that we have promised in Scripture that this is not a fruitless struggle, but this is a struggle that leads to a place of perfect happiness and rest.
I think of some 34, this tremendous psalm of God's deliverance of David after he's feigned madness, and the invitation to taste and see.
Oh yeah,
that
yeah.
That Lord is good. So that it's clearly, I mean, and in the Hebrew, he's changed his taste. That's what feigning madness is. You taste different to other people, but in that sense. But there is an element that you. There is experience involved,
yeah,
isn't there?
Absolutely,
and that's because we have been made by God as whole human beings.
Yeah,
Let me taste. There was another question. Neil.
You said that you think that we could do a better job at teaching people the Bible, how they interact with it. What do you think, or how can we do that with, say, younger children? Like, what do you think about what would be a better way? And then from there, I guess, ages older than that. But how do you start with a young child to get them on the right track?
Well, this may seem like not the most creative answer in the world, but I think things like not only reading scripture with kids, but going through a catechism with them is very helpful, because then they're learning truths about who God is, along with reading scripture that helps them to, I think, order their thinking about God along with reading scripture. So that's one example. I think reading scripture together in the home is very important, because it provides you with an opportunity to talk about scripture with your kids, right? And I think within that context, kids are going to have questions, you're going to be able to have answers, so that's part of it. And also, I think that kind of the devotional life of a family as a whole is significant. So it's not just like, you know, Johnny, here's how you read your Bible. I'm going to teach you how to do it. Like, this is just a skill. I think it's more than that. I think that if a child is raised in a home where scripture is being read, where something like a catechism is done, where you're just talking about big truths about who God is, and you're combining that with things that do touch our emotions, I think through our intellects, things like singing things that are true about God, doing things like praying together. I mean, I think when you have that more full-orbed sort of devotional practice modeled in the home, that is going to be teaching children how to think well about God and to read their scriptures better. Is that enough? Or
what does the God create Adam and placed him in a beautiful garden, a garden of delights?
Mm-hmm.
In one sense, there is the world is a means by which God communicates his goodness.
Absolutely.
To us, which you've talked about. And you've got scripture reading, you've got prayer, you've got singing, you've got the life and the community of faith, all these things which are fundamental and foundational for directing our affections to God. And then we live in a world where we taste nice food, we drink, you know, nice wine, hopefully, and, you know, that sort of thing.
Absolutely, yeah. I think that's complementary and an extension of those other pieces I was mentioning. I think living life in such a way where you're pointing out the beauty of nature, the beauty of creation, and connecting the dots there to the teaching in scripture, truths about God, and so that, yeah, I think that's really important. Kids don't grow up with this unhealthy sort of divided way of thinking, where this is the natural world, this is the spiritual world, and never the twain shall meet. Yeah.
Okay, there was Ryan right behind you. There we go. And
what is the difference between happiness and joy? Usually happiness, at least how I've heard it, is happiness is defined purely as an emotion, and that makes it easy to discern between happiness and joy. But with happiness as an intellectual pursuit, how would you define the difference?
That's a really good question. I almost used the language of joy in that lecture and just left it out so I wouldn't have to answer that question. So thanks for bringing it up. But I mean, on one hand, it's a matter of kind of how you define either term, joy or happiness, and I guess that's what you're asking me to do. And quite honestly, I'm using the term happiness, beatitude, blessedness, felicity, those kinds of terms in a way that has a lot of overlap with the notion of joy. So I'd have to think about that more. Why am I not using the term? Why don't I just say joy then, or rejoicing? I think I'm just appealing to maybe a more kind of classical way. Not that nobody ever talked about joy before, but especially if you're going to read some older theology, you're going to run into these terms. And so I think it helps to talk about these concepts in these terms, just maybe just for the sake of when you go and open up some of those books. You're going to be like, what in the world is this person talking about? You know, why do they keep talking about happiness or beatitude or felicity? So these are all closely related terms. And I'll have to think harder about how exactly I'd want to parse joy and happiness. They're in the same kind of semantic domain, though, as I'm thinking about those terms.
Dr. Grisa, at the back.
How would you connect the pursuit of happiness with public worship? So I'm thinking of a lot of David's, when he talks about blessedness, he thinks about being in the house of the Lord or in the Lord's presence in his sanctuary.
Well, I would, I'd want to posit a strong connection between the two. And so I'm glad that you brought that up. We've talked about a number of different items, I think, in the way that one patterns and structures their life, hopefully in a way that has some discipline to it, and so that we're learning what it is to be creatures, to think as creatures, to have our minds oriented towards the Creator. And I think public worship is just a major component of that. And I really do believe there should be a feeling, an experience of joy in going to gather with God's people. Absolutely. I mean, and I think that for a Christian person who is kind of plugging themselves into these patterns within their life, which do take some work, do take some discipline, I think that over time a person comes to really experience that, where there is a longing to gather with God's people. And I think that's a perfect example of the experience of blessedness along the way. Does that answer your question?
That was Ethan down at the front here. And then it's going to be Victoria over the side. You just have to put it higher, Victoria. It's like sort of...
Would you say there's a difference between happiness pre and post fall? I mean, I know for myself, if I overcome some difficulty, the happiness that results from doing that is greater than it would be if there was no difficulty.
Yeah.
So would you say that our beatitude is deepened by the fall in some sense, or that the primary project of our lives is just to return to the kind of state we were before we fell in the first place?
Oh, man.
And you have just a couple of minutes.
Yeah. Yeah, well, we might have to talk more about that one later, because, I mean, you're surfacing maybe more items than I can address right now. I mean, and it sounds like what you're asking is there a sense in which the fall deepens our ultimate experience of blessedness? I mean, that's a question that I've struggled with, and I don't know that I have an answer that I want to unpack publicly without having thought through that one better. And so hopefully, yeah. Great question, though. Yeah.
I'm gonna push you a little bit. You know, Mark Jones, have you read his book, Knowing Christ?
No, I haven't.
Christ has perfect humanity. And therefore, in relationship to the temptations, let's say, people think, it was easy for... There's the sense of minimizing. He said, no, his perfect humanity experienced a horror of the temptation, which we've never experienced.
Yeah.
The reverse, one sense you sense could be true. The joy that Jesus experienced as a fallen, as a non-fallen human.
I think the part of my difficulty here is that I do think of beatitude is something that God has in his life, in himself, and he has in fullness. And so, as creatures, we are, just to use maybe not the best language, I mean, we do experience a share of the blessedness of God's own life in himself. And so part of this is just trying to, and we get into all kinds of weeds with the hypostatic union, but just to even try to think about, I mean, is there some sort of intensity of our share of the divine blessedness that is increased and enhanced some way because of the fall. I mean, we certainly do know, and this is maybe a punt, but it's a punt that I like to do often, kind of like the super
planned move at that point.
Yeah, Augustine talks about the idea that we can't get behind the will of God, and so in one sense we know that the fall was allowed within the eternal decree. And so, I mean, part of this is trying to probe the question of a hypothetical, if the world were different than it is. I think maybe the most I would want to say is that because of the fall we experience in this life along the way, as we move toward our perfect rest, I mean, we experience a lack of blessedness that we would not have experienced if it had not been for the fall. Whether or not when we reach our perfect rest, there will be some sort of an enhanced state of blessedness. I'll have to think about that one.
Victoria.
This might be another question you don't really want to answer, and I recall you dodging it before, back in first term, actually.
She's persistent.
But are you going to address...
Dodging it, that's strong language.
are you ever going to address the character of the devil as a creature? You mentioned that you describe goodness as existing in ways that are suitable, and that's why we should live in a certain way. But are you going to talk about him being a creature?
Yeah, I keep pushing sin kind of down the line, sin and Satan down the line, don't I? But I think with this, the last lecture, I'm going to have to deal with it. So thank you for bringing that back up. It's a great question.
Don't miss next term's final installment, where he finishes and runs because he hasn't made it.
Specifically, the answer that you would like to see me address is what? Is there a specific question that would be helpful for me to be chewing on?
Why Satan exists.
Why Satan exists. Okay. All right. Nice and concise. I like that. It's good.
So, Dad, what are you thinking today? Oh, why Satan exists, son? Some cute, sweet girl in NSA asked me this question. And I said I'd give an answer. We have time for any more questions? Eric.
What would you say to somebody who says that they are happy, but while denying the goodness of God?
Yeah,
would you say that they're a liar?
It's a great question. Well, I mean, it's also quite possible that they are deceived. This is something that Augustine talks about. It's something that Thomas Aquinas talks about, which is the pursuit of ends that are perceived as ends that lead to happiness, and even in a certain sense, I mean, offer along the way an imitation of happiness. But I think we do want to distinguish that from happiness in the way that Scripture talks about it. So, and at the same time, there is such a thing as common grace, right? The rain falls on the wicked and the just, and so there are. Maybe in a lesser sense, that there is a kind of happiness that we can know just as being a creature, but I'd have to think more about whether I would want to use that language for that particular experience. Because I'm using the term in a pretty narrow way to speak of the kind of existence that we know as our lives are oriented toward God, and I mean, this is a moral. The notion of happiness, classically considered, is it's tied to morality. So it's not just an experience. It's not just an emotion. And so, because of that, I'd want to think about the degree to which those who deny creaturely goodness could really experience happiness of the kind I'm talking about.
Is you know, if you were in an evangelistic context and discussing some of, got onto this. What term would you use other than happiness? Because that is a shared term with almost diametrically opposite meanings. Now, in terms of when your average punter says, I'm happy, he's saying something completely different to what you're saying with the use of the word happiness, because you're talking about very specific. Would you adjust your language? Would you just define it more closely and then carry on?
Yeah, I would probably adjust it a little bit. I might use, and I'd have to think about this one too. I don't have an answer that I've thought about at any length or depth, but maybe the kind of language of satisfaction or joy. It might even just be better to use the language of joy. But I think you could use those types of terms to talk about the same thing.
Because satisfaction is, they would understand their lack of, in many ways, yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, we're going to finish there. Please give Dr. Harman another thank you. Thank you very
thank
much.
You.
You think of yourself now, and then in 4 years' time, what do you want yourself to look like? And is the education that you're considering going to help you get to that place?
When you're a student, you want to become like your teacher. You're going to become like your teacher. Looking at NSA beforehand, I knew I wanted to become like the men who are teaching here.
Fireman, husband, father, doctor, no matter where you want to go, NSA is just such good preparation for the person that you want to be.
If you want to be an effective Christian, you need to be able to lead and shape culture. If you want to do that, no matter what your occupation is, you need to shape yourself, prepare yourself as a person for that job. And liberal arts is, I think, the best education you can have for that.
To learn more, check us out online at nsa.edu.